Take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 18, reading verses 12 to 27. Hear then the word of the living and true God. So the Roman cohort and the commander, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I have said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Thus ends our reading of God's Word. Father, you have given us this Word, entire and accurate. It is truth. We pray, O Lord, that what is spoken and what is heard might be honoring to you and faithful to your truth. Grant that we would test all things in the light of your Word. Your Holy Spirit, we need you to do the work that the Father has assigned, to illumine us, to convict us of sin, to increase our love for Christ, our desire faithfully to walk humbly with Him, to enable us to praise and to adore you. We ask that you would indeed do these things for us in Christ's name, and that He may be honored. Amen. Each of the gospel records records the fall of Peter during the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, because the Holy Spirit has this incident being recorded all four times in the three synoptics and again in John, it's obvious that even above the normal things the Holy Spirit records, and He never has idle words, everything He wants us to learn and to study. But here the fact that it's repeated four times should make us recognize there's something particular about Peter and what's going on with Peter and John during this trial that the Holy Spirit definitely wants us to deal with. The Holy Spirit has here for us various valuable lessons, art lessons, from these events in the lives of Peter and of John this night of Christ's trial, His first trial, the church trial, and then the second trial, his civil trial before Pilate. Peter's experience, as you look at it, and that's what we're going to do here this morning, gives to us a warning. Peter failed to heed a warning. It gives us also an exhortation and an encouragement. So that's the outline, the warning, the exhortation, and the encouragement. the Gospels, as you read through them and would read about Peter's denials here before the Romans that are around him in the courtyard of Caiaphas and Annas, they differ. And I want to say something about that, because those who do not believe God's Word, of course, find things that seem to contradict in the Scripture and then try to make hay, as it were, out of those things and undermine our confidence in the Scripture. So let me say first that there are no errors, there are no contradictions between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and between those three as a group, the Synoptic Gospels, who give us a synopsis of the life of Christ, and John's Gospel, who doesn't give us a synopsis of Christ's life like the others, hence the name, historically, the difference in how these Gospels are categorized. There is not any contradiction between these writers. They do have different perspectives, but it is all authored by one author, the Holy Spirit. Genesis through Revelation, it's all authored by one individual, one person, and that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. God, three persons of the one Godhead, is truth. So there simply cannot be contradictions. And if you ever come to something that looks to you to be a contradiction, recognize the problem is you don't understand what you're reading, at least in some part. And indeed, there will be those appearances of contradiction that we may never come to grips with or come to explanations in this life that have puzzled the church even for millennia. But here you see there is some difference. We might, the first denial, put it this way, the first denial is given to us, just turn over, I'm only going to read in addition to John, Matthew's Gospel. The others, of course, are parallel, so we don't need to read those this morning for the sake of time, but you may, of course, do that this afternoon. The first denial you have in Matthew 26, 58 to 70. But Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, entered in, sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests of the whole council kept trying to obtain false witness against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God, rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it? These men are testifying against you." And let's skip down here to 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." When he had gone out the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Okay, I read a little further than I wanted to, but that's all three of them. So you note that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all agree in terms of the first denial. It was with this servant girl, and Peter's answer to her was a rather mild answer. No, I do not know the man. The first denial. The second denial, which we just read also in Matthew, and we'll find in Mark and Luke, you will not find in John. And the second denial, Matthew gives us the added information, Jesus said no, or Peter said no, "I don't know Jesus," and he accented it with an oath. And then you'll find a third denial, which we read in Matthew, it's also Mark and Luke, and it is in John. And now Peter not only takes an oath, but he also swears. Both those things are, in fact, virtually the same things, except that here Matthew is recording that Peter is getting a little more violent in his denials of Jesus as he moves through and comes to this third time. Now, the difference between the synoptics and Jesus is Jesus does not record that second denial, and then, or John does not record that second denial, and then when he gets to that third denial, John kind of zooms in and splits that into two. But there's no error here. It's just they're giving a little different detail about the denials of Peter. And this third denial, which John counts as number two and number three, not recording number two, this third denial has, as it were, when you add John into this, two kinds of stages. But apparently what is going on is Peter's standing there, and he denies the one here, and then immediately this other guy, it kind of becomes a group conversation with Peter, and so there's a couple denials right together, and it's a matter of how you count, and it's not an error in terms of how different men may count these things. The best way we can do it is put it together probably in this way. First, in the courtyard, but at the gate, he's questioned by a servant girl, and Peter answers, "I don't know what you're talking about." The second denial is in the gateway by a servant girl, and Peter answers with an oath, "I do not know the man." The third is an encounter at the fire, where the bystanders and Peter are warming themselves, and Peter answers there, both with oaths and swearing, "I do not know the man." And that's the one that John puts in a little more detail. One person said it to him, and another person says it to him at the fire, and he denies them again more vehemently. You notice something about Peter's denials? Well, it's interesting, John doesn't give you this detail. And I think there's reasons why John doesn't. We'll get to that. But the synoptics give you the detail that every time Peter says, "I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus." And a third time, I won't get any louder. But you see, what Peter does, he's becoming more violent in his protestation of not knowing Jesus Christ. And that's significant. You know, he has moved over to the fire to warm himself, but after a bit of fear, as you watch Peter's movement, he has come in, "I don't know the man." He's moved over to the fire, and he can hear people talking, and he recognizes, you know, "I got a funny Galilean accent down here for these Judeans." And so he begins to back away from the fire, comes back over towards the gate, and the servant girl, maybe the same one, we don't know, but anyhow, a servant girl, it's the second time a servant girl has spoken to him and said, "You know Jesus." And he says, "No, I don't." And then he moves back over to the fire again. He denies Jesus with multiple oaths. And here there's one that is giving witness of his relative, Malchus, who had his ear cut off by Peter hours earlier. And Peter denies that he knows Jesus. Recognize that every time Peter sins, it gets easier to sin again. There is a downward motion in Peter's life of obedience in following Christ, or not in following Christ at this point. When he first tells this little 12 or 13 year old girl, "I don't know Jesus." Then he goes over and forms himself and hears the chatter and says, "You know, I need to get back away from these Roman guys and back off." And now another 13-year-old girl says, "You talk funny. You must be one that knows Jesus. You're one of those Galileans too, aren't you?" And since Peter had denied once, it's easier to deny the second time. Beloved, recognize, you don't just deal with sin when it's finally become hardened and full-blown. You have to deal with it at the beginning. Every sin left unrepented of, unconfessed, unchallenged, makes the next sin easier and makes your disobedience even more bold. Sin is cancerous. You can never do it with impunity. It will always grow. So if you're caught in some little things right now and you're just dabbling at the edges of sin right now, you need to deal with it. The Proverbs and James both said, lay nothing in store. This is King James. Do not lay in store for your sin. Don't make provisions for your sin. If you have a certain issue, a certain difficulty, something that's a certain temptation, you have given way to sin in that temptation before, don't go near where that temptation is located. Don't make it possible to sin. If you cannot handle speed and you like to do 120 miles an hour in your motorcycle, do not buy a large motorcycle. Buy the cheapest, smallest one that wide open can only hit 70. If you can't control it, don't get the machines that will enable you to do the sinning. Make no provision for the flesh, for your lusts, for your desires. Peter goes downhill rapidly, and you need to remember here, because we'll see something a little later when Peter is restored, that his fall is not a fall against great temptation. These are servant girls. Little servant girls. Not the third time. Now you got the group around the fire talking about him. But the first two times, these are little girls. They have a certain responsibility at the gate. They're to check your invitation. They're to check your ID and see whether you're allowed in. So they're responsible young ladies. But they're servant girls. And mighty Peter doesn't want to tell them the truth about his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now John here, and I want to look at him for a bit. John is interesting and full of lessons for us. John, with all good intentions, places his brother Peter in a place of great temptation. John contributes to the fall of Peter. John takes his brother in Christ, Peter, and places him in harm's way in dealing with sin and temptation. John, with all of his good intentions, unthinkingly has at this point forgotten Matthew 6:13. It is the last petition of the Lord's Supper. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You recognize you're not asking God there that never allow me to be tempted with sin. Obviously, if you recognize or misinterpret it and think that's what that petition is, then he's never obeyed it. We always are faced with sin and his temptations. But when Jesus says, pray this way, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or from the evil one more particularly, that what Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray for is to pray that God, my Father, in his providence over you, would never allow you or place you in a situation where you are over your head. This is what good fathers do. They have four children, and each of those children have different temperaments and, well, I don't like that. Forget that word. I don't like the psychology behind it. But they have different levels of sanctification, a different gift, a mix of gifts, and the parent is supposed to understand his child, and he knows that Susie here can go and be here and see these things and talk to those people, and it's not going to influence her into negative or sinful behavior. But he also recognizes this other girl, Martha, if she's anywhere near that, she's like a monkey, and she picks up what her next door neighbor, how she talks. The one child doesn't and hears it and says, oh, I wish she wouldn't talk that way. That's wrong. And the other child wants to copy the neighbor. And so the parent has to take that into account and say, yes, you can go over with your neighbor. No, you cannot, unless your sister's with you to go over there. You know, that's why you don't have a little flow chart and a manual, because all the kids are different. And the parents are supposed to recognize this difference. And the parents are not to let their child get in over their head. If the child has 10 pounds of sanctification, as it were, then you don't put him in a situation where he's going to get 15 pounds of temptation, as much as you can do this. And God, our Heavenly Father, does it perfectly. And Jesus says here, you pray this way. You pray, Father, do not lead me into temptation. Take care in your providence and your ordering of my life that I never get in over my head. And you know what? God answers that question, and that has a consequence. That means you never have gotten in over your head by God's providence, your own maybe, in disobedience. But it means you've never been placed in a situation where no matter what I do, I've sinned. You can never say, oh, I had to sin. That was the only choice. That doesn't exist for Christians. There's always the right way out. He who leads, who always provides a way of escape, Paul writes, in temptation. Well, John here forgot his duty to his brother Peter, and he exposed him beyond his level at this day, this night, of sanctification, and led him into sin. What did John do that was wrong? Well, he failed in his Christian duty of loving Peter, of recognizing where Peter was in his own spiritual life, of recognizing what kinds of things Peter could get into in the courtyard of the high priest. He failed to factor into his thinking and actions the very warning that Jesus had given of Peter's threefold denial. John ushered Peter into a spiritually hazardous situation. Now, to be sure, John had seen certain actions by Peter that night that would have encouraged him to great confidence in Peter, in Peter's own courage and Peter's own endurance. After all, here comes the Roman captain with his band of soldiers, and some people from the Pharisees and the scribes, Sanhedrin, are coming up there, and these guys are out in the garden, and they're accosted by this military band, trained band of men, weaponed, all the accoutrements of war with them. Peter draws his sword and is ready to fight. Outnumbered, outgunned, Peter is ready to stand with his Lord. Now, John could remember that and say, you know, Peter's a tough guy. He's courageous. He'll stand. But again, John forgot what Jesus said Peter was going to do. And unwittingly, with no malice, no hostility, unwittingly, John helped Peter sin. How well are we all doing in terms of loving one another? Which demands that we know something about one another's spiritual state? Have you even perhaps this morning placed a member of your family in harm's way spiritually? Just think about it. Is it true in your home? As it is in mine? Which morning does it seem people are most easily aggravated? Yeah, Saturday morning everything's pretty loose and, you know, and nobody feels the pressure. And during the week, yeah, I know, I got to get to work at 9 or school at 8 for that morning calculus class. And we know what we have to do, and the alarm's set, and you get up in time, and you go through your routine, and everything's going. But here comes Sunday, and you have a routine. You know, we don't change when worship is, except when a late pastor comes. And you know how to do it, and you know how to schedule everything, but isn't the flashpoint lower Sunday morning? You ever wondered why that is? That's incredible. It's true for pastors, too. Well, there's a battle. Satan likes to put you in such a frame of man, a frame of mind, that you cannot do what you're supposed to be doing when you gather with the saints. You'd be especially on guard Sunday mornings when you're getting ready. But if you perhaps led somebody into sin, put them on very thin ice, even this morning, by how you behaved when you're all getting ready. John had no malice. And I'm very pleased. I don't even assume. I just assume it's not the case that there's any malice between any of you here. But it's sometimes just not thinking it through that we actually lead our brothers and sisters in Christ into sin. We fail in the Christian duty of loving our brothers. How does Christian love govern your conversation at the lunch table? I've heard Pastor Chris Strievel on numerous occasions, and by the way, the Christian Ethics Seminar this past week, Pastor Strievel lectured 29 hours on Christian theistic ethics. It was excellent. They are available on MP3, also normal CD, and I would highly recommend that you procure those. I suspect Pastor Otis has already done so himself. But excellent in terms of what God demands of us as our duty and the Holy Spirit's job helping us and causing us to do that duty. But in a number of times, Pastor Strievel mentioned Christian fellowship. And Christian fellowship, one of the things he reminds us of, Christian fellowship, to be Christian, has to be something the non-Christian can't do. Now, the non-Christian can cook pretty good lasagna. They can probably smoke pig and pullet real well also. The non-Christian can probably make all sorts of fancy pies and cakes, and they can eat it well also. Just to get together and eat and have a meal together does not mean that it is Christian fellowship. And this is a concern even in our home congregation. We eat every Sunday because we have people at a distance, so we worship at 11, eat, and 2:30, and then they can go back to Bristol or Sparta, North Carolina afterwards. We do a lot of eating, a lot of talking, but not so much Christian fellowship. And it's incredible to me how hard, how difficult at times it is. I've asked questions that, you know, in my mind, these are discussion questions, and yeah, that's it. You know, it just doesn't go anywhere. Christian fellowship has to have something about it that defines it as Christian. Something the non-Christian doesn't do. And that is, you're talking about Jesus, talking about the Word of God. You know, I've been reading this week in my private devotions, and I just want to share some with you. This is exciting what 1 Chronicles 14 says. That needs to be done if we're to have Christian fellowship. Christ has to be a part of it if it's Christian fellowship. How well are you doing in Christian love? In loving one another, even at the lunch table? Yet I must consider John's part in Peter's fall. No malice, just kind of wasn't putting things together. Somehow John had forgotten what Jesus said Peter was going to do, and put him where a denial was most highly likely. Now, by the way, I'm not implying here that had John acted differently, Jesus' prediction would have been wrong. What I'm arguing here is Jesus uses means, and John would have been better off not having been the means that led Peter to sin. But once Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times, there's no way Peter wasn't going to do it. The issue is the means. You don't want to be the means for another Christian's fall. Now, let's look at Peter. I said his actions here give to us, his behavior gives to us a warning the Holy Spirit wants us to heed, an exhortation, and an encouragement. The warning, if you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Peter had stated his self-confidence. John doesn't record this. And rather than just say, someday I'm going to tell you this, I'll tell you now. I think we can understand why John doesn't record the intensity as it increases with Peter's denials. Because John will do something else none of the synoptics do. Y'all know what it is with regard to Peter? Where do you find Jesus saying to Peter, Do you agape me? Hey, you know I phileo you. Do you agape me? You know I phileo you. Do you phileo me? You know I phileo you. Right. Now, y'all are familiar with the Greek words, right? I mean, your heads are nodding, so, okay. do you love me? You know I love you. John's the only one that records that. John is the only one that records the restoration of Peter. If you just read the synoptics, you don't know that Peter's restored until you read Acts 2. But you read John, you have it right in the gospel. Why? Holy Spirit doesn't have it written, so I don't know why. But let me give you a guess, and you can do what you want with this. It's not terribly important, since it's not in the Word directly. But by implication, John recognized what he had done. John recognized his part. And so he doesn't, as it were, highlight Peter's sin and Peter's increasing boldness and the rejection of Christ. He just says as minimal as he can about it. And then he comes around and says, but I want, you know, I helped put the noose around Peter's neck by which he got caught. And I want y'all to know that Peter was fully forgiven and fully restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. John loved Peter. And I think you can see that in how he records some things that the synoptics do not record about his life. But go back to Luke 22, and you see something of Peter's self-confidence. Luke 22:33. Oh, it doesn't have his statement about the others, so let's not use that one. Let's go to Mark 14. I hope this is the right one. Mark 14:29. Yes. All right, 14. Let's pick it up in 26. After singing a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Need to remember, just not Peter fell away. They all did. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." How well are you going to get along with this guy who's sitting beside you? Now they're walking along the path, who says, "You'll fall, but I won't, Jesus. These other 10 guys," remember Judas is gone, so there's only 11. "These other 10 guys, oh yeah, I believe you, Jesus. They're going to fall, but not me." You're going to have a little interpersonal problem now with the disciples. But it's not the first time. "And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. But Peter kept saying insistently, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing, too. Warning. Peter was proud. Peter thought he was a little cut above, one step higher on the rung of things than all of the other disciples. "Oh, yeah, I'm sure John will fall away, Jesus, but not Peter. Not me." Does not the Holy Spirit warn us in Proverbs 11:2 and 16:18, "Pride goeth before a fall"? How certain are you that you will be faithful to Jesus all this week? Now, you should be certain that the Lord will persevere with you and not let you ultimately and finally fall, because the good shepherd never loses any of his sheep. But you all know well enough, I'm sure that Pastor Otis has clearly taught this, you all know well enough that the fact that God is your shepherd, God is your guardian, that God will do keep you, and nobody can take you out of Jesus' hand, and you're in his hand, and he says further, and I'm in my Father's hand. Nobody can take you out of the hand of Jesus and out of the hand of the Father. You're absolutely secure. You recognize that it is logically a contradiction to draw the conclusion from that, I'm going to heaven, I can't fail to get to heaven, God has ordained it. God has elected me from before the foundation of the world. He's implanted the Holy Spirit. I'll get there. No one can keep me from going there. Therefore, I'm going to be lazy. You know that that is not possible. When you come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you take the whole Jesus Christ. You don't just say, hey, I like that arm of justification. I'll take that. But you keep that arm of sanctification for yourself. I don't want that part of you, Jesus. You have the whole Jesus. And yes, God will persevere with you and see you through to the final end and bring you to your eternal inheritance. But a Christian, as he understands that biblically, uses that and recognizes that that is a fundamental encouragement to persevere and to seek sanctification. It's not a discouragement. Non-Christians reading it think of it as a discouragement, but they cannot understand the things of the Scriptures. So are you confident this week that you'll just sail through it and there will never be a denial of Jesus Christ? There will never, by the way, denials of Jesus Christ are what every sin is. Denial of Christ doesn't mean you have to actually say to somebody face to face, Jesus? Nah, that's for sissies. I don't follow Jesus. Anytime you do anything contrary to the Word of God, you have at that point denied Jesus Christ. You have broken the first commandment. Because it is God alone who says, this is what's right, this is what's wrong. This is what's good, this is what's evil. And any time you choose evil, you have said, no, thank you, Jesus. I got a better way. You violate the first commandment. So don't just think of denying Christ as like Peter actually using his word name and saying, I don't know the man. Anytime you sin, you've denied Christ. How confident are you this week? So confident you'll leave off prayer? So confident you'll skip reading and meditating on the Word of God? So confident, well, of course, can't say this to those of you who are here because you're here. But those who may hear on sermon audio, so confident that you are going to persevere and be faithful this week, you stayed home and didn't gather with the saints in worship as God has commanded. Peter was pretty self-confident. And Jesus taught him something about his own self-view. Peter needed to learn that his confidence was to be wholly, entirely in God. Peter may be able to argue some things for his self-confidence, falsely, of course. Jesus says, you all fall away, and all the disciples do, but very quickly you remember Peter and John both kind of regained their senses as they're running into the wilderness to get away from the crowd, and both Peter and John stop and say, whoa, wait a second. What are they going to do to Jesus? And they turn around and they go back. They try to get close to Jesus to be with him and see what's happening. And they enter into the very courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. Is it suggesting too much to say that Peter's courage and then faltering, and now, you know, the courage that night, I'll stand, and then faltering, running to hide, and then recovery, say, no, I'm going to go and see what they're doing with Jesus. I'm going to be with him, be near him, be a comfort to him. Is it saying too much that his recovery of resolve to be with the Lord Jesus that night had given him an ungodly self-confidence? I've recovered. I stumbled. But here I am going to be with Jesus, going right into the courtyard. I won't have to worry about denying him tonight. I can handle the temptation. Now, if Peter was thinking in this manner, he had misplaced his trust in himself. Do not place your trust in past exploits for God. Don't think that, well, you know, 3 weeks ago when people at work began to come down on me as being a Christian and I calmly and gently answered and stood my ground. Don't look back on past accomplishments, past victories, to place your confidence in them. Your confidence, as Peter's, must never be in yourself or what you've done in the past as you imagine it or may in reality have done, but only in Christ. Note also, not only does Peter's pride bring about the individual's downfall, but pride harms others as well. like we said, what did you think of Peter when he said, "Yeah, Lord, he'll fall away, but I won't"? It was certainly not a high point in the Christian fellowship among the 11 disciples. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1, please. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Now what Paul says here, many, perhaps in our day, I think in fact in our day, most evangelicals disagree with. They do not agree with Paul. Verse 30, Paul says, "By His doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ." How are you united to Christ? What is it that unites you to Christ? How did you get connected with Jesus Christ? It's by faith. One is united to Jesus Christ. Well, where'd that faith come from? Your superior intelligence? Your higher degree of moral refinement? Natural ability? That's what many say. Jesus has done all that He can do for your salvation. Now it's in your hands. You must decide. You must believe in order to bring to fruition all that God has done. There's a song. It's actually a pretty song. Softly and Tenderly. You all know Softly and Tenderly? Jesus calling. Calling for you and for me. Well, I'm able now to hear that song and to think good thoughts. But it was commonly sung when I was 10, 11-year-old boy. And my impression of that song was, what a wimp Jesus is. This is the Jesus my church is telling me to commit my life to. And I'm so powerful, He can't even work in me unless I give Him the green light. That is the concept. Most of evangelicalism in the United States of America today. Praise God, it is not so in other countries. Paul says it's by God's doing you are in Christ. That faith that is the instrument, the empty instrument that God has ordained that unites us to Christ, that's God's work in you. That's something Jesus Christ purchased for you on the cross, and the Holy Spirit from eternity had agreed, you purchase it for Him, I'll apply it to Him. Paul says, what right, what ground do you have for boasting, for any pride? It's by God's doing that you are a Christian, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Everyone here would get that for righteousness. You understand, righteousness is God's act. God makes you righteous. You ask, if I ask you, how are you righteous in the sight of God? Every one of you would say, well, by grace through faith. How about sanctification? Sanctification by works or by faith? I asked that once of a candidate. I hope I haven't told you this. I asked that once of a candidate many, many years ago. Actually, about 25 years ago. How are you justified? A candidate up in front of the pastor said, by grace or faith? Yeah. How are you justified? By works. And unfortunately, I could never win at playing poker because I just about fell off my chair. And he immediately said, I mean by grace. That's what Paul says here. Christ is your righteousness. That means it's not of works. He's done it for you. Sanctification. Christ is your sanctification. Sanctification is also by God's grace through faith. Every one of these things Christ does for us and uses means to communicate them to us. You and I have nothing that God did not graciously give to us. We have no reason at all for pride. for self-confidence. Peter knew he would never deny Jesus. Certainly not before a 13-year-old girl! Once again, his eyes were off Jesus and on himself, and he sunk. Just as you and I, if we don't keep our eyes on Christ. You know where self-confidence really shows itself? Think of the various Christian duties. It's not terribly hard to come to worship, right? Because if you don't, everybody sees you don't. And somebody might give you a phone call. Say, where were you Sunday? Where were you this morning? You sick? Hopefully you don't add to it lying now. But think about private duties. There's a private duty that most people would never see you engaged in, me engaged in. Have you left off the private duty of prayer? Fellowship with God. Prayer is hard. It may, in fact, be the hardest Christian exercise of all. It's kind of like the Iron Cross, you know, in the rings, and you stand there and you let them. I could never do this. So, and you let them out and you just hang there like this, you know, 40-foot straps from the ceiling of the gymnasium, two little rings, and you're just hanging up in air doing the Iron Cross. Prayer is like that. It is hard. It is difficult. I got so much work to do for Jesus. Self-confidence and pride manifest itself most specifically when we neglect the means of grace. When you absent yourself from the public worship of God, which He has commanded, and it's so important to Him, He's even set a day for it. And He's commanded that you don't have any excuse to say, just got too much work to do. No, you're not to work on that day. You're supposed to work on 6 days. You neglect the means of grace. You are saying, I've got self-confidence. I don't need grace. I can do it. Beloved, you can't. Don't set yourself on the road to the fall. The exhortation, I guess that's obvious, right? Take heed of yourself. Take care of your spiritual vitality. Recognize that you are engaged in a great cosmic spiritual battle between good and evil. Now, we're not Eastern mysticists. We're not yin and yang folks or dial and towel folks. This is not an equal contest. That force, that one who is the warrior for good, Jesus Christ, is eternal God. That one who opposes Jesus Christ is just a critter. A high critter, a powerful critter, a once glorious critter, but he's a critter. And the critter has rebelled against his creator. And we live in the context of this great cosmic battle of the Lord Jesus Christ against Satan and his usurped kingdom. Where was Jesus crucified? Place of a skull. You ever pondered that? Place of a skull? What was done with Jesus? What's a sword look like? Looks like a cross. Don't think scimitar, think sword. You know, you've got your handle, hilt, and the blade. Looks like a cross. Jesus Christ on that cross was taken into the place of a skull. Does that ring bells? Better. That's Genesis 3:15. That's where Jesus Christ crushes the skull of the usurper, Satan. That's why John wants you to know the name of this place where the cross is stuck into the dirt, into the earth. And Jesus has said, even the night he was betrayed, you know, my soul is really in turmoil. Very troubled. He uses tense language there at the dinner. Because he's going to do, as it were, hand-to-hand combat with Satan and defeat him. All that's now taking place is kind of the mop-up action. He's dead, but he's twitching, kicking. Clyde. But you live on a battlefield, and there are spiritual forces, invisible forces, that want you impotent for the cause of Christ. Want you powerless. Don't ever forget that there are beings who are your enemies. Remember, Paul writes about this very, very beautifully in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, where you have the Roman soldier in his armor, and Paul picks up those accoutrements of the Roman infantrymen and uses them symbolically of various truths of the gospel, objective truths of the gospel. Breastplate of righteousness, the doctrine of justification by faith, the belt of truth, your confidence that the Word of God is truth. And you have to be committed to that to hang all of your weapons on it and to pull up your breeches so you don't, you know, I mean, that's not breeches that the Romans wore, you know, the long flowing gown. But you got to fasten them up so you don't trip when you fight. And that's the function of that girdle of truth, that belt of truth. And Paul says right at the beginning of that, you can't stand unless you take the armor of God. Don't ever allow yourself to begin to imagine that you can stand on your own. You can not. Like John had done with Peter, and like Peter himself should have done for Peter, they should have taken into account their particular level of sanctification and circumstances and occasions of temptation that the enemy might use, and you and I need to do the same thing. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom into your own way and your peculiar temptations, which may be quite different from another saint's. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you hidden sins that you're even unaware of. Ask for the Holy Spirit to give you illumination, wisdom, understanding in God's Word. And beg Him to strengthen you in your inner man. Think of your prayers. If you would kind of journal your prayers or record them. You got a cheap little recorder, turn it. You can use an expensive one too. But you got a little recorder at home, turn it on. Just record your prayer sometime, then listen back. And just listen back consciously and say, okay, now I'm just going to make a division here. And yes, there is something artificial about this division. There's no sacred, secular, Christ is King of all. But I think you'll understand. I know you'll understand what I'm saying. Make two columns as you listen to your prayer. How much time do I spend praying for earthly material things? Help me to do well my job day. Help me to get a good grade on geometry today. Help me to really play the tuba well so that the band director wants me in the marching band because I get to travel. And just note how often you pray for earthly things and how often you pray for spiritual things. God, grant me understanding in your word when I read it. Work in my heart to make me love your truth. Increase my zeal, my love for you. Increase my love for the neighbor that I'm really concerned that he's going to hell. And I really want to look and think about how I can open up doors of opportunity to speak to him of the hope I have in Christ. Check out your prayers and see how you're doing. Your prayers ought to be kingdom prayers. Remember Jesus says, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 31 to 33, seek you first the kingdom of God and righteousness first, then all these other things. But probably most of our prayers are these other little things and just a little bit thrown in aside on righteousness of the kingdom. Warning, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't be proud. You must remain focused upon Christ. Exhortation, take heed of yourself. Look at yourself and see what you are in the light of God and His Word. And pray for the Holy Spirit to strengthen and teach you the things you need to learn and to make the means of grace effectual in your own heart. And lastly, encouragement. Said this earlier, turn if you would to John 21. 21:15-19. This is that passage. They had finished breakfast. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know it, I love you. He said to him, I tend my lamb. By the way, the reason I did that in the Greek before, and you nodded your heads that you knew that. If you didn't know it, I was wrong for doing it. agape and phileo are two of the four words Greek uses for love. You know at least one of the other ones, eros, sexual love. The other one is storge, that's kind of just brotherly friendship. One of the reason I even told you that the two Greek words going back and forth here, and Jesus doesn't really seem concerned that Peter answers phileo when Jesus asks agape. There are lots and lots of books, lots and lots of commentators that want to say agape means this, always and only this. Philia means this, always and only this. And these are two completely different things with absolute distinct focus. No, they're not. This is one of the great passages to show that they're not. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for saying, "You don't understand me. That's not the word I'm using, Peter." You don't have that. But here in John 21, you have this account of the restoration of Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's great encouragement. And again, I think John writes this because he had a hand in Peter's fall, so he wants to make sure he has a hand in Peter's restoration. If that isn't what John's thinking in his head, that's okay with me. It's what he does, and it's what the Holy Spirit wants done. It's a good thing to do. He's concerned for his brother whom has fallen. Who has fallen? But he's restored. How great was this restoration? Did Peter, first-string football player, simply the coach come back and say, "Well, you know, you really messed up there. You can still play football with us. You're not out of the game, but you're second string now, buddy." Is that how Jesus restored Peter? Turn, please, to Acts 2. 7 weeks later, 50 days later, 50 days ago, Peter, 13-year-old, said, "You know Jesus?" "No! Never heard of him. I don't know Jesus. I swear I don't." And now he stands before a crowd in Jerusalem. I'm not going to read all this. You're familiar with it. But just notice the boldness now of Peter, the denier of Christ by the fireside. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." This isn't vague. This is direct. "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Well, there's good reason to think they may just do the same thing now to Peter and the rest of these guys 7 weeks later. But he doesn't care what they're going to do to him. "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That's a man that couldn't talk about Jesus to a 12, 13-year-old servant girl. And now he's willing to die and will not deny Jesus Christ. You have some great, great restorations of sinners. Christian sinners. Christians who stumbled and fell badly into sin in the Scripture. Peter, of course, is one of those. But you can think of others. Jonah. God didn't say, "Okay, you disobeyed, you went the wrong way, you go back to Jerusalem, I'm going to call Micah to come over to Nineveh." He sent Jonah to Nineveh. And you all recognize there's never been a preacher as effective by the Holy Spirit in all of history so far as Jonah. He had over 1 million converts as he preached in the city of Jonah. And we know that because God relented, seeing their repentance, and he didn't have a session of Presbyterian elders examine them and declare their repentance real, because elders make mistakes. God saw their repentance, and God said, "Pleases me, no judgment." By the way, the importance of the means of grace. In one generation, people marched from that town to destroy God's people. Why did the church last one generation in Nineveh? Just one generation in Nineveh. 1 million Christians, and in 40 years, 2 million reprobates. And no more Christians in Nineveh. Why? Why one generation revival? Jonah went home. He was commanded to go home. God in his providence did not see fit to establish a regular church in Nineveh. They had no Sabbaths. They had no preaching. They had no teaching. One generation. Nineveh, to me, is one of the most astounding books in the Bible that demonstrates the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ. God graciously called one generation of Ninevites at that point in history to himself, not two. You have David, terrible sin with Bathsheba. a man after God's own heart, a man whose Son rules on His throne forever, Jesus Christ. If you have fallen in sin, even grievous sin, understand this. God is the God who forgives sin and who restores. Satan will tell you you're just now second string. Your usefulness is all gone. Best you can hope for is to finally make it into heaven. He's a liar. All he does is lie. That's his nature. God is the God of pardon, of grace, and restores those who come to Him, confessing their sins and repenting. Whoever you are, whatever your sins, there is grace to be found in Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. He's the only righteous one. His righteousness is sufficient for all of your sins. And He has been sent by the Father to gather the ones the Father has given to Him. And Jesus Christ promised, no one comes to Me that He would ever turn away. The encouragement is to come to Jesus. Turn from your sins. Repent. Trust Jesus. And He will use you regardless of your past sins. Just as David, Jonah, and Peter. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You that You love us. And we thank You that You hate sin. But You have dealt with sin in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord, that You would make us mindful of our frailty. That You would bleed us dry of every ounce of self-confidence. And give us a great God confidence and joy that we are Yours and that You will use us. The Father has told us that it is His will that we bear fruit. And Jesus, we want to bear fruit. We want to be used by You to glorify and to honor You. We pray that You would so use us. Bless these folks here. Increase their love for You. Their humble dependence upon You. Their use of the means of grace in humble dependence. Grant, O God, that You might, if You'd be so favored to do so, grant that they might even see some of the fruitfulness of their labors. But even if we don't see it in our day, we know that there is fruit, for Your word never returns void. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.